All right, let's pray as we shift gears into looking at scripture together. Living God, Father, Jesus, Holy Spirit, thank you so much for this grace that we are invited to know you. And in your word and through your revelation, to catch a glimpse of what you care about, which is all of life, all things, not just eternity, not just souls, but our bodies and our relationships and our money and our stress and all things. As we bring our all things to you right now, we give you ourselves and we give you the women and men sitting around us. We give you the kids who've run downstairs and their leaders. We ask in your mercy and grace that you would unveil something of yourself to us today. We recognize that our turning and reading scripture is utterly dependent on the ministry of your spirit to make yourself known to us and to open us up to you. So Lord, would you open us up? And would you open yourself up to us? We long to know you more. And even where we don't, you long for us to know you. So we bow to you. Amen. Well, it is a joy to be back with you again this morning as we come back to the book of Exodus for the final portion of our year-long study. Not that today is the final text or teaching, but today we come into this final and shortest leg of our study. I think we've already done 22 Sundays in Exodus. I hope no one feels like, oh my gosh. I have loved it, and I've heard that from many. I'm still in it. We will conclude our journey in Exodus 7 weeks from today on Pentecost Sunday with the final chapter of Exodus where God, where the glory, the presence of God comes to fill the tabernacle. Perfect text for Pentecost Sunday. But today we are not yet there. Today we come to Exodus chapter 21 through 23 to what is known as the Book of the Covenant. Three chapters that essentially show how the Ten Commandments are to get worked out into the everyday, ordinary, communal life of God's people. And I'll be honest, this is the point in the book of Exodus where we tend to give up, where we tend to start skimming. We look at chapter headings, titles. We say, okay, Hebrew slaves, personal injuries, protection of property, social responsibility. We're looking for action, right? Let's be honest, we do. We get to this, to the codification of the law, and we start dialing out. Even lawyers get bored with this stuff. Even people who just track numbers typically get bored with this stuff. We often skip over it in search of more action. Some of us skip all the way at this point from Exodus 21 to Joshua. We skip the rest of Exodus, the entirety of Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, right? We've all done it. And understandably so. At least 9 of the next 11 chapters in Exodus are essentially laws delineated, instructions about treatment of slaves, personal injury, protection of property, social responsibility, instructions for justice in court proceedings, Sabbath practice, keeping the festivals, followed by copious details about the construction and decoration of the tabernacle, the priestly garments. There's a whole section just on an ephod. The process of consecrating the priests and bringing sacrifices. Not the kind of scripture that most of us run to in a time of need or great discernment, or we're writing a beloved friend a Christmas card or an encouragement card. We don't tend to run to Exodus 22. I don't know if I've ever received a card or an email that ended with the verse, Exodus 21, verse 26. Dear Scott, just want to thank you for last Sunday's ministry. Signed, Deb Morris. Exodus 21, verse 26. And then I go, because that's what I do. That's what I should do, if I do. 21, 26, and I read, an owner who hits a male or female slave in the eye and destroys it must let the slave go free to compensate for the eye. Right? Amen. Someone's going to send me an email after this. But clearly this is not the letter to the Philippians, right? Philippians, which we studied last year, that's just full of all these famous, inspiring, salient little quotable Instagram verses. And yet, and if you know me, you knew it was coming. And yet, if we were to wrap up our journey in Exodus at this point, we'd obviously be walking away unfinished. And not just because there are 20 more chapters, but because the story of the Exodus isn't over. The story of God's rescuing work in the life of the Israelites is far from complete. And just like the Israelites, we need every ounce of God's rescuing grace, do we not? Every ounce of God's rescuing grace. Oh, we may be out of Egypt, but I would dare to say that most of us are not yet fully alive in the rescuing ways of our God, and we know it. We are still only on our way from the destruction of slavery and idolatry to being alive in the freedom of God. We started this study back in October with the acknowledgement that we need Exodus. We need to immerse ourselves as a community in this formative text for an extended season for many reasons, but one in particular, because for all of our historical distance from the events of Israel's exodus from slavery in Egypt, we still live in a world ravaged by slavery and oppression, idolatry and injustice. And we know it, we see it. We see it in the culture around us, we hear it in the newspaper, everywhere we turn. The cry of the oppressed is not far off. And this reality is not just something that we read or hear about in the news. It is something we catch sight of in our own hearts and lives. Slavery and oppression, idolatry and injustice. When we're honest, we find ourselves bound up in the suffering of the world. We find ourselves somehow interwoven with the struggles of others. All that to say, we need every ounce of God's rescuing grace as much as anyone, don't we? We need to be rescued from the oppression of idolatry and the destruction it brings, and to be led into the freedom of a liberating God, a God who brings life to slaves, a God in whose service is freedom. And not just for our own sake, but for the sake of others, for the sake of the world. As our journey in Exodus has taught or reminded us, God's passion and aim is not simply to rescue Israel from Egypt, but to rescue them and all from the destruction of idolatry, that we might come to experience and embody God's rescuing grace for the world, that we would become a people, a community that is alive in God's holy freedom, and whose freedom means life for the world. Oh man, what a description. What a dream. That is God's dream. That Lambrick Park Church, that you and I together, that we would be described as a people who are alive in God's freedom and whose freedom means life for the world. Is that not what God is after? Is that not the goal of the gospel? That we would be alive in God's freedom, and our freedom would mean life for the world. Oh, we're not done with Exodus yet, are we? The God of Exodus is not yet done with us, right? Thank God. And although we might not realize it, Exodus 21 to 23, the book of the covenant, is an integral part of God's rescuing grace. Even, I would dare say, a beautiful part of God's rescuing grace. Now, we don't tend to think of the Old Testament law as exciting. I've not had many people approach me and say, hey, our small group's deciding what to do. We're thinking the prodigal son or Philippians or 6 months in the Old Testament law. It doesn't happen. It doesn't tend to grab our hearts. We don't tend to see the Old Testament law as exciting, much less beautiful or good news. Hence, most of our Bibles are not that frayed when it comes to the second half of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But within the details of the covenant, we are invited once again and again, to catch a glimpse of God's glory. And I'll be honest, it is beautiful. I found myself stepping into this week going, okay, back to Exodus, opening up Exodus 21 to 23, saying, okay, what's going to be here? And found myself so moved by what I encountered in this text. And so let me explain one thing right away, because I think we all need to learn this, and it doesn't just happen. It's that whenever you're reading or studying portions of the Old Testament law, it is vital to ask one core question, or at least to make sure you don't miss this question. Not just, what does it say? What's the commandment? What should I do? We tend to read instruction like that, right? What am I supposed to do? Or what were the Israelites supposed to do? But what does this law say about the lawgiver? When we're studying scripture, the first question should not just be what, but who. What does this law say about the lawgiver? What does this commandment reveal about the God who speaks the commandment? About what God cares about, what this God cares about and is seeking. Honestly, this question alone has single-handedly helped me come to love the second half of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And I mean that. There is beauty here because of what in the law is revealed about the lawgiver, God. Think with me about the passage I jokingly referenced, quoted at the end of that email from Deb Morris, this uninspiring verse in Exodus 21. Exodus 21, verse 26. An owner who hits a male or female slave in the eye and destroys it must let the slave go free to compensate for the eye. We could read that and just zone out, right? With the seemingly irrelevant minutiae when all these are lined up together. But think about where the Israelites have come from. A life of punishing and terrifying slavery in Egypt. Whereas the history books, including the Exodus account, tell us slaves were treated as nothing but economic property with no status, no rights, no protection. To be a slave in the ancient world must have been a terrifying daily reality. What you would receive at the hands of another, particularly your master, with no consequence. A master could treat his or her slave however they pleased with no consequence, but not in God's economy, not in God's community, not at the hands of God's liberated people. Now, according to Exodus 21, verse 26, a slave or servant is a human being of value in themselves apart from their economic productivity. And so they, like anyone, cannot be treated unjustly with no consequence. An owner who hits a male or female slave in the eye and destroys it must let the slave go free to compensate for the eye. The dignity and well-being, physical well-being, of a slave matters so much to this God that this kind of treatment requires that the slave is set free. Which means their debt is forgiven, because most people are enslaved because of debt. Their debt is forgiven. So not only does the master lose that servant, but they lose what that meant for them financially, the investment they might have spent in acquiring the slave or however they came into their service. In contrast to other ancient Near Eastern laws, the command for the slave to be set free is unparalleled. Slaves were not given this kind of worth in the ancient world. And notice that this command is exactly the same for female slaves as it is for male slaves. Again, in contrast to other ancient Near Eastern laws, the biblical command is unparalleled. It makes no distinction. Okay, so the deeper question, the crucial question, what does this law say about the lawgiver? What does this command reveal about God? It says so much, doesn't it? First of all, it tells us that God cares not just about our worship of him, but he cares about our treatment of one another. And not only that, but it tells us that God, the God of the Exodus, the God of Israel, the God who reveals himself to in Jesus, cares about every human life. There is no class or status of person that falls beyond or below God's attention and care. That according to God, every person, no matter their class or status, deserves justice, requires justice, to be treated justly. And not only that, but it tells us that God, the God of Exodus, the God of Israel, is the protector of the vulnerable, whoever and wherever the vulnerable are. Let it be said, once again in Exodus, we encounter a God who is truly good news, glorious good news. At the beginning of our study, I explained one of the reasons we need to study Exodus is because we have this false perception that the God of the Old Testament is all wrath and judgment, but Jesus is good. He's good news. And we need Jesus to come and rescue us from the old, angry, grumpy, legalistic God of the Old Testament. It is a lie. God has always been good news. The God that we encounter in Scripture has always been good news. Good news for the poor, good news for the sinner, good news for the broken, good news for the world. He is the protector of the vulnerable. Oh, honestly, part of me wants, I hope we become more legalistic Christians, if that's what the law says. He is the protector of the vulnerable. So one of the things that moves me when I read the Old Testament law, and specifically the Book of the Covenant, everywhere you turn in these three chapters, we find a God who not only notices the vulnerable, who cares for the vulnerable, but who is actively seeking to protect the vulnerable. Oh. And not just to protect the vulnerable, but to form a people who will share and embodies God's passion and commitment to protect the vulnerable. We don't have time to read the whole of Exodus 21 to 23. I thought you were coming up to give me a hug there. We don't have time to read the whole of it. I wish we did. I commend it to you, and I mean that. I hope that sometime in the coming days, you will create some space and do something you've never done, which is read Old Testament law, Exodus 21 to 23. But I want us to at least walk through it and catch the breadth of what is said here and what it says about God. Exodus 21, verse 1, it starts, it says, "These are the laws that are set before, you are to set before them." The Israelites, that is, the people that God has set free. And following this, our translations break up the Book of the Covenant into typically seven parts. In my translation, the NIV, it breaks it up into these: the treatment of slaves, personal injury, protection of property, social responsibility, laws of justice and mercy, Sabbath laws, the three annual festivals. We can't get into all this, but we need to touch on some of it. My Bible here, the NIV translation, presents the first portion under the heading Hebrew Slaves, or Hebrew servants. Now, we all know, or hope we know, the headings are not in the Hebrew, right? Or the Greek in the New Testament. This is just editors trying to help us break up the text and know what's coming. Sometimes it's so good and helpful. Sometimes it's not. Sometimes the headings are wrong, I would say. We'll talk about those as we go. This one is good. It's simple. It's straightforward. Exodus 21, 1 to 11 is all about the treatment of slaves and servants, something that in other ancient Near Eastern law codes is never put first. But here it is, first order of business, the treatment of slaves and servants, specifically ensuring the protection of the well-being of both male and female slaves, that no slave is a slave for life unless they choose this themselves, which some might do for the sake of their own well-being. At the conclusion of this portion, there is a specific commandment that states that female servants are not to be set free in the seventh year as male servants are. And I want to touch on this because it sounds horrifically cruel and unjust. Until we realize, as historians often explain, that freeing a woman in the ancient Near Eastern world, sending her out of the household at the end of the 6 years, would most likely force her into prostitution. Freeing her in the seventh year would not be an act of kindness in the ancient world. Releasing her to fend for herself in the ancient world would be horrifically cruel. And so God's command is actually about protecting her from the harm and ensuring she is cared for through redemption to a family member or embracing her as a daughter through marriage. Throughout this opening portion of the Book of the Covenant, we see God seeking to protect the vulnerable again and again and again, specifically male and female slaves, people who in the ancient world would have had no rights, never been named first in the order of the covenant. Next, the Book of the Covenant shifts to outline what is to be done in different instances of personal injury. Again, this kind of section, you kind of go blah, blah, blah as you read it, unless you're paying attention for what it says about God. Here, it outlines what is to be done where someone strikes a person with a fatal blow, attacks a father or mother, kidnaps someone, and how it's to be handled differently if it is unintentional versus intentional. One verse I'll read, verse 14, Exodus 21. But if anyone schemes or kills someone deliberately, that person is to be taken from my altar and put to death. In other words, this is a God who is unwilling to let people hide behind religion to get away with injustice. He's to be taken from my altar. In the ancient world, sanctuary was a familiar concept, but in many places, it was a place that both the innocent and the guilty could claim, as long as you got there before you were caught. But in God's community, according to historians, this verse, the practice of sanctuary, was subject to a moral criteria. This is a God who cares about justice for all, including, as these commands reveal, for slaves, for women, for children, who all lacked rights in the ancient world. One way to stay engaged with a text like this is as you read it, have a pen or pencil, and mark every time you encounter a word that is naming someone who is vulnerable: slave, servant, women, children, foreigner, widow, orphan. It'll open up your heart. Here is a God who protects the vulnerable. Exodus 22, verses 1 to 15, the next section, laws regarding the protection of property, which again is all about the protection of the vulnerable. Jan and I were watching this week, or last week, this harrowing Netflix movie called The Boy Who Harnessed the Wind, based on a true story of a boy raised in the agrarian and impoverished world of Malawi, where survival is almost completely dependent on two things: a fruitful harvest and the care of community. A fruitful harvest and the care of community. That's it. And where theft happens in that world, theft of the simplest thing, be it a tool or your bike or an animal that works the land with you or a bag of rice, theft can mean destitution in a world that hangs in the balance of harvest and community. Harvest doesn't happen and community turns in on itself. And that act of theft can lead to destitution, which leads to maybe enslavement or death. Once again, God's laws are about protecting the vulnerable. Exodus 22, verses 16 to 31, in my Bible, maybe in many others, this portion bears the heading social responsibility. The ESV titles it laws for social, about social justice. I think they were probably struggling to find a heading because really it's one of those passages that gathers a whole bunch of things. But all, as well, I find this a little bit misleading because in the light of what we've already said, is not all of this about social justice and social responsibility? The entirety of the Book of the Covenant. In truth, the whole of the Book of the Covenant is about justice and mercy because the God of Exodus is a God who cares about and is seeking justice and mercy, particularly for the vulnerable. And I actually love this portion a lot, maybe more than others, because it's this messy mix of ethics and worship. You've got a passage that refers to idolatry, a verse about bestiality, a verse about worshiping only God, a text about caring for the foreigner. It's all beside each other, conveying the reality of how all of life is interwoven together as an act of worship to God and love of neighbor. Let me read just a portion for us. Exodus 22, 21 to 27. Do not mistreat or oppress a foreigner, for you were foreigners in Egypt. Do not take advantage of a widow or the fatherless. If you do and they cry out to me, I will certainly hear their cry. My anger will be aroused and I will kill you with the sword. your wives will become widows and your children fatherless. That is a fierce protector of the vulnerable, is it not? If you lend money to one of my people among you who is needy, do not treat it like a business deal. Charge no interest. If you take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, return it by sunset, because that cloak is the only covering your neighbor has. What else can they sleep in? When they cry to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. What does this say about God? He is the protector of the vulnerable, the foreigner, the widow, the orphan, the needy. He is good news for the vulnerable. And let me linger once again on one more law that relates specifically to women, because yet again, it is easy to misconstrue it and think less of God. Exodus 22, verses 16 to 17. It's on the screen there. If a man seduces a virgin who is not pledged to be married and sleeps with her, he must pay the bride price and she shall be his wife. If her father absolutely refuses to give her to him, he must still pay the bride price for virgins. I want to talk about this briefly because, again, it's a text that seems grossly unjust to probably many of us. This idea that a woman could be seduced by a man and the consequence is he has to take her home as his wife. But this verse is not, let it be said, this verse is not about rape. There's a passage, Deuteronomy 22, verses 25 to 27, that addresses the instance of rape. And in that case, the consequence for the perpetrator is very severe. It is death. But here in this law, many scholars believe this to be consensual union, but with no commitment, which in the ancient world would make the woman totally vulnerable to destitution were the man to abandon her. Again, this law is intended for her protection as the vulnerable one in the relationship. Ultimately, this law is intended to take the power out of the hands of the man and to make sure her needs are protected, either through the covenant commitment of marriage or the intervention of her father. She cannot simply be exploited and discarded. The man is now responsible for her care, her provision, and her protection. This is one of the principles of the Book of the Covenant, and in that, a revelation of the priorities and passions of God, not just for the protection of the vulnerable and the powerless, but that those who have power would use their power to protect the vulnerable and seek justice for the oppressed. That the Israelites, God's liberated people, and we who follow Jesus today would use our freedom and the power that comes with it to protect the vulnerable, not just our own freedom and power. That we would use our power to protect the vulnerable and seek justice for all in worship of our God. According to the Book of the Covenant, this is true worship. Near the end of this passage, we encounter a simple statement, a simple line, somewhat different to the rest. We have all these laws being outlined. And then Exodus 22, verse 31 says, "You are to be my holy people." And the flow of the text, it feels just a passing remark, but it is not. Truth is, it is at the heart of the entirety of the Book of the Covenant and what God is doing in all of this. God is, through the law, giving us a vision of holiness. A vision of what holiness looks like and means, of what holiness is all about. In the law, God is giving us a glimpse of holiness in action and what this looks like worked out in the fabric and structure of our culture and community and lives. There's so much here, but let me just draw out two things as we come to the end. There's two things about this vision that we must notice and take to heart. One, that holiness is not something relegated simply to some sacred or religious aspects of our lives, to particular moments or places, or even random acts of kindness. No, holiness is a life. Holiness is a purposeful, thoughtful, real life aligned to the passions and purposes of God, of Jesus, in all things. The Book of the Covenant will not allow us to consign holiness merely to private acts of piety. No, holiness is lived out in everything, everywhere. I love how Philip Ryken explains this. He says, "The Book of the Covenant showed the Israelites how the law applied to daily life. Regulations about livestock grazing in a field seem mundane. However, this is where most of us live most of the time, at the level of ordinary existence. Thankfully, God is as interested in this part of our lives as he is in anything else that happens in the world. The Book of the Covenant is about living for God, not just when we're standing at the foot of the mountain and gazing at his awesome glory, but when our neighbor borrows our car and wrecks it, when someone is spreading rumors, or when an argument turns into a fist fight. In other words, the Book of the Covenant is about real life. Holiness is a life, a comprehensive, all-inclusive life aligned with the passions and priorities of God. And second, lastly with this, holiness is, according to the Book of the Covenant, dramatically and profoundly horizontal. It is not, first and foremost, vertical. Ah, that's wrong. I don't want to say that. Because our God is a God whose heart beats for the world, our worship of him, our living in his holiness is dramatically horizontal. It is about our relationships. When we imagine a holy person, we so often picture someone in solitude and prayer, talking to God with affection and reverence, and that is certainly part of holiness. But here in the Book of the Covenant, as we also see in the person of Jesus, we are invited to grasp that true holiness, being alive in the holiness of God, is primarily lived out in our relationships. Not as much in the songs we sing, as in how we treat the person we are singing beside, or the person in the restaurant we will encounter in half an hour, the need of another, the pain of another, the brokenness of another, the vulnerability of another. You are to be my holy people, a people who use their freedom and power to protect the vulnerable and seek justice for all, for the glory of God, a God who is good news for all. Amen. Does this not sound like Jesus? Right? A God who has always been good news, even in the law. It's beautiful. So where is God inviting you? Where is God inviting us to grow in holiness? To use our freedom and power for the sake of protecting the vulnerable and liberating the oppressed? Where is the well-being of others impacted by your life? And how might Jesus be inviting you to follow him for the sake of protecting and liberating another? Let's pray. And as we pray, and as we go out into this day, I want to invite us to look around our lives and invite God to open our eyes to the vulnerable right in front of us. Maybe they're in our family. Maybe they're on our street. Maybe they're our own kids or neighbors. In our city, to ask God to awaken you, to help you notice those who are vulnerable and where he is inviting us to follow him, to follow Jesus in the way of his rescuing grace. Oh God, open our eyes. And Lord, I acknowledge right now that as we hear this, many of us are struck with, wow, my heart is so not there. I'm just glad to be a Jesus person and going to heaven. But my life is so oriented towards my own self-preservation. with some random acts of kindness here and there. And we recognize right now that you do not come to condemn us, but yet again, to lead us into repentance and faith, and in the grace of Jesus, to lead us on this same path toward a new vision of life in you, to a better vision of who you are, and in that, to become like you, Jesus, a people and a community who use our power for the sake of the vulnerable. Oh, lead us, Jesus. Amen.